For being here, we're going to turn, please, to the book of Isaiah and to chapter 42. Now, one of the things some of us have discussed about the servant songs already, is that if you look in four different commentaries, you'll get six different opinions as to where these particular songs start and end. For convenience, we're looking at verses 1 to 7 this evening of chapter 42, although we will make reference to other verses within the chapter. And also, by way of context, before we read in chapter 42, would you just turn, if necessary, back to chapter 41 and just notice with me that in verse number 8, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." And God speaks very tenderly and very lovingly to his people. And yet he then has to turn to the fact that they have rewarded his kindness and his tenderness with idolatry and rebellion and with disobedience. So in chapter 41, verse 8, he's addressing his servant Israel. Remember that Jacob had his name changed to Israel, a prince with God. And it's very interesting as you read through your Bible, just a matter of studying your Bible, take care when you read those two different names where the man is concerned. Jacob is the man after the flesh. Israel is what God made him. Israel is the spiritual man. So very often Jacob is a picture of ourselves having that old nature, unimproved, unremoved, still within us, and yet a new nature begotten by the Spirit of God. And so when you read of Jacob, you are reading of the man after the flesh. When you read of Israel, it's the prince with God. It's what God has made him. So when Joseph, you remember, sent the wagons from Egypt to go and fetch his father and bring him down, it says, when he saw the wagons, the spirit of Jacob revived, and Israel said, "It is enough." Verses like that are very interesting. And here we have in verse 8 of chapter 41, "Thou Israel art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." But of his servant in chapter 41, we read in verse 24, "Behold, ye are of nothing." Or as your margin will show you, "Behold, ye are worse than nothing, and your work worse than that of a viper." Verse 29. "Behold, they are all vanity." So God in chapter 41 is speaking of his chosen servant, the nation. Jacob standing for the paternal responsibility for the nation and his sons. And that servant signally failing. Worse than nothing. "Behold, you are worse than nothing. Behold, they are all vanity." And that leads straight into chapter 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." And we're introduced to another servant. And it's most important as you read through these chapters in the book of Isaiah that you carefully identify which servant is being spoken of. Sometimes the servant is the nation as a whole. Sometimes the servant is the remnant of the nation, that is, the faithful element who haven't departed from the ways of God. And we won't go through every instance, but it's worth just going through those references, use a concordance, go through them, and see how often "my servant" is referred to through these later chapters of Isaiah, and you will find that the identity of the servant will be revealed in the context. You don't have to guess at it. It's not a problem for you. But you just have to read carefully to see who the servant is. So you see how this chapter begins. It's a direct contrast with the failure of God's original chosen servant. Behold Israel, worse than nothing. Behold Israel, nothing to commend it. Now, behold my servant Messiah. Behold my servant Christ, whom I uphold. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. We trust God will bless the reading of his word to us. You will see that in verse 1, the end of the verse, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 3, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. Again, we need to define what we mean by this, what is meant by judgment in this context. It's not the sort of legal, retributive judgment such as you would get from a court of law. It's the thought of administration. And so what we have in these verses is God exhorting us, or exhorting the nation that has failed him so badly, to behold now his servant, whom he upholds, the one he has chosen, because this servant is responsible for establishing an administration amongst the people of God and amongst the nations of the earth that is glorifying to God. He's going to establish an administration. A similar thought is there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul, as he reprimands the Corinthian brethren for taking each other to the small claims court for petty issues, he said, what, can you not sort these things out between yourselves? You don't have to go to the courts of men for this sort of thing. He said, what, do you not know that the saints will judge the earth? Do you not know, he says, that we will judge angels? And again, it's the same thought. It's not that we will sit, and he's talking, of course, about believers of this age. Do you not know this? Paul says to the Corinthians, do not know that what God has in store, amongst many other things, for his redeemed people in the church, what God has in store is that one day, when Christ has established this perfect administration in his millennial kingdom, that then we, the church, will be administering angels. We will be administering the earth with Christ. That's the thought of judgment. So here we have a servant whose task it is, for which he has been chosen by God, to establish judgment. Judgment that he will bring forth to the Gentiles. Administration that will go forth in truth. And judgment, administration throughout the earth. So it's a millennial scene. But now, this servant whom God has set forth, if he is to have such a large task as to establish a righteous administration throughout the earth, you will understand he's not a menial servant. He's not a hewer of wood and a drawer of water. You see, you could, in certain contexts, speak of one of Her Majesty's ambassadors. Let's say it's one of the more important ambassadorial posts, perhaps the ambassador to the US. And when the ambassador to the US goes and presents his letters of credence to the American authorities that establish his right to act on behalf of Her Majesty and her interests, he will be spoken of as Her Majesty's servant, so-and-so. So he's a servant of the crown. But it wouldn't be advisable to ask him to brush your shoes. You see, he's not a menial servant. He's a servant of dignity. He's a servant of high office. He is a servant not to those he's amongst, but he's a servant to the highest authority that has sent him. So when we think, for example, of the Lord Jesus in Mark's gospel, we often speak, don't we, of Mark's gospel as being the gospel of the servant, and so it is. But we must never think of the Lord Jesus as a menial servant. A humble servant, yes. He humbled himself for this. But he is certainly not a menial servant. You think of him in Mark chapter 1. And one day the Lord Jesus is walking along the beach. And he sees two men. They're fishermen. They're busy. They're mending their nets. Now, I have fishing communities near to where I live, in the days when there was a fishing industry on that part of the coast, and on a nice evening like this, people might go and watch the fish being landed or watch work going on, and that's fine, but woe betide you if you get in the way of those men. They're busy men, and they don't want people gawking and getting in the way. The Lord Jesus, who outwardly, and I speak most reverently, outwardly, the Lord Jesus is a carpenter from Nazareth. And he's walking on a beach. And there's two fishermen busy mending their nets. And the carpenter says to the fishermen, "Follow me." And immediately they left everything and followed him. What authority there must have been in that voice. What power that he can speak to those busy men and just say, "Follow me." And immediately they did so. That's not a menial servant, is it? See him when there's a man in the same chapter who is possessed of a demon. And the Lord Jesus rebukes the demon, commands it to come out of the man. And as he commanded him, it's the voice of authority over demons. See him in the same chapter as he reads the scriptures. And the people wonder. Why? Because he read and he taught with authority and not as the scribes. Yes, the Lord Jesus is the perfect servant of Jehovah. But he's not a menial servant. And God calls attention to the nation. Look at him. Behold him. I am upholding him. Not that he's weak in any way, of course. The thought is that all the authority of heaven is behind him. I uphold him. If we might use the analogy again of the ambassador, when they are sent abroad, they are granted powers plenipotentiary. There's a good word. It simply means that when that man speaks on official business, on behalf of the British government and the British crown, he speaks with all that power behind him. "Whom I uphold," says God. "This is my servant. And as you behold my servant, he's the one I have chosen, and he's the one in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, and he is the one who is going to bring forth divine administration to the Gentiles. We look at the sorry world in which we're living today, riven by war, corruption, famine, disease. And the man the world rejected, the Prince of Peace, whom they slew, one day he's coming back again. And he will establish that glorious kingdom that will see the curse removed, that will see Satan bound to the abyss. And it will see the Gentile nations rejoicing under the government of the nation of Israel restored, and rejoicing in the light of the government of one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's God's introduction in these servant songs. This, he said, is my servant. Now notice this, we saw in the meeting last evening that in several instances in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah moves from the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ, sometimes seamlessly. Unto us a child is born, chapter 9. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his writing instrument never hesitated as he wrote that, but it immediately crossed a gulf of 2,000 plus years. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, is his first advent. The government shall be upon his shoulders is the second advent. Upon his shoulder, I should say. It's his second advent. Now notice this. Says verse 2 of chapter 42, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Look at verse 13, please. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. He shall not cry, verse 2. He shall cry, verse 13. Is there any discrepancy? No, of course not. In his first advent, the Lord Jesus came in humility. He shall not cry. He will not seek to vindicate his own cause, no matter how unrighteously he was treated. But when he comes the second time, it's not now the submissiveness of the Lamb, but it's the roar of the Lion of Judah of Revelation 5. Then he shall cry. Then there will be a roar. Then men will tremble. Then men will bow the knee, and they will obey him. See how again Isaiah, guided by the Spirit of God, yet unconscious of the whole thing himself, moves from the first advent to the second. That verse, verse 2, is quoted particularly in the book of Matthew, chapter 12, and it's worth just turning to it, please, to have a look, because Matthew shows us how that which Isaiah prophesied concerning God's servant, how it was actually seen. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Why particularly there in Matthew's Gospel? Well, things are coming to a head. The Pharisees had particularly set up a man on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, a man with a withered hand, specifically just to see if the Lord would carry out an act of mercy and a miracle of healing on the Sabbath day, which of course he did. And then he's going to deal with a man who was possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, says verse 22, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Notice in Matthew's Gospel that when the Lord Jesus speaks, and particularly when he acts in miraculous manner, it's always to reinforce his authority in the kingdom. This is the one who's come to be acknowledged as the King of Israel. So Isaiah has been quoted, chapter 42, verses 1 to 3, but then they should also have known that when there's a man who is got a demon and he's blind and he's dumb, the man is figurative of the spiritual state of the nation. The nation was blind. The nation was dumb. This is the failed servant of Isaiah chapter 41. This is the nation who have turned their back upon their God. They have made a travesty of the law that he gave. And so in their pride and in their arrogance, they have closed their eyes. Isaiah says there's none so blind as those that won't see. There's none so deaf as those who won't hear. And that servant whom God had chosen in Isaiah 41, the nation of Israel, who as the servant of Jehovah should have been representing the claims of Jehovah in the earth. They should have been functioning as God's chosen people, and the nations of the earth, the Gentiles, should have been learning the things of God through his people. That's why God chose them. That's why he brought them out of Egypt. Remember, he said through Moses to Pharaoh, he said, this people of mine, he said, they're to be a kingdom of priests. And theirs was to be a priestly ministry. They were to serve him in that capacity. Now this man is a picture of the nation, dumb, blind. And the Lord Jesus graciously heals him. And now they come to a very wicked conclusion. Verse 23 of Matthew 12, all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And Jesus knew their thoughts. He didn't cause his voice to be heard in the street. He didn't cry out in protest. Of course, there were times when they did hear the Lord declaring the word of God. It doesn't mean that nobody ever heard him speaking or anything like that. The thought is, he didn't defend his own cause. John chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 is a chapter where a crisis occurs and the rejection of the Lord Jesus, as far as the leaders of the nation is concerned, it's already complete. That's why in chapter 13, he moves to speaking in parables. Why in chapter 13, through the seven parables of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus now shows to his disciples what the course of the kingdom program will be now that the king has been rejected. The king's rejected in chapter 12. They have shockingly attributed his ministry of casting out demons to the prince of demons. Why the Lord speaks to them about a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. But you see, he doesn't go out and protest. He doesn't go out and lift up his voice in the street in protest. And by the way, neither do we. Not for any issue. Not even when if it ever comes the case that our own liberties as believers are restricted, whether it's by the increasing pressures of these different perverted movements that would seek to isolate us and criminalize us for believing the word of God. If we lose certain civic rights, rights to gather or rights to preach or anything like that, we don't go out protesting against it. Peter said of the Lord Jesus that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. But he committed his cause, this is the meaning of it, he committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And that was the character of the Lord's ministry when he first came. He would not lift up his voice in the street in his own cause. He would not protest. He would not cry out in that way. But rather, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth that administrative judgment according to truth. I wonder how that woman felt in John chapter 8. Humbled, shamed, set up by the Pharisees, a woman taken in adultery. Oh, they said, in the very act. Where was the man then? No, they just wanted to make an example of that poor woman. And in John chapter 8, as the Lord Jesus dealt with that case, standing before him is a bruised reed and a smoking flax. How tenderly he dealt with her. He leaned down, his finger began to write on the ground. It's true, we don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what he wrote. Although I think we can make a fairly educated guess as to what he wrote. You see, in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus had stood on the last, the great day of the feast, and he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. They didn't, of course. They forsook the fountain of waters. And Jeremiah had prophesied, they shall forsake the fountain of waters, living waters. And he said, their names shall be written in the dust of the earth. I think in chapter 7, they rejected the fountain of living waters. And in chapter 8, the Lord Jesus, in accordance with Jeremiah's prophecy, he wrote their names in the dust of the earth. And as they saw their names being written, so from the oldest to the youngest, they went out. Woman, where are those thine accusers? And how tenderly the Lord Jesus dealt with her. He dealt with her according to truth. This is what's being said here. The bruised reed shall he not break. The smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth administration. He will bring the dealings of God according to truth. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He wasn't excusing her sin. He wasn't overlooking her sin. There was a day coming when he was going to die because of her sin. How tenderly he dealt with her. How tenderly he dealt with those in the nation. You know, the Lord Jesus could have healed all and any that came to him. We know that. And there are occasions when the scripture makes it clear that there was widespread healing in certain areas. And where we get those individuals who come for help and for healing, in some way or another, they're usually a picture of the condition of the nation. Look at that Syrophoenician woman seeking a blessing. It's not meet that I should turn away from my own people, said the Lord, to the Gentiles. You don't give the children's bread to the dogs. No, she said, but surely the dogs can eat of the crumbs that come from the table. What lovely faith. What tenderness the Savior showed as he dealt with her. Lovely. To behold my servant as with holy dignity He moved here for God, establishing the right ways of divine administration and government, and dealing with those who would come to him in mercy and in kindness. See him as he dealt with the woman who had had the issue of blood. See the humility of the Lord Jesus. See, that woman came into blessing that day because of Jairus' exercise. That's that one instance in the Gospels where the Lord leaves off doing one work to accomplish another before he comes back to the original one. And Jairus, of course, comes all hot and bothered because his little girl is at the point of death. It's in Matthew, the Gospel of the King, that Matthew records for us. And Jesus followed him. It's the only time you'll ever read in your Bible of the Lord Jesus following anybody. And that's made more important by the fact that it's in the Gospel of the King. He followed Jairus. Why? Well, the three Gospelers who recorded all make it clear why the Lord followed Jairus. Because they all tell us that the woman with the issue of blood, she came from behind to touch the hem of his garment. If the Lord had led the way, Jairus would have been hard on his heels. He would inadvertently have put himself between the Lord and that woman who wanted to come from behind to touch the hem of his garment. Jairus didn't know about her, but God's servant did. And so he put himself in the way so that she could reach out and touch the hem of his garment. It's considering things like this, my beloved brethren and sisters, what we're actually doing is obeying the divine injunction, "Behold my servant." Look at him. Watch him. Listen to him. See how he deals with this one. See how he deals with those Pharisees. You'll have noticed that in the book of Leviticus in chapter 2, the meal offering, there were two things that were absolutely prohibited as far as the meal offering was concerned. Neither honey nor leaven. Various thoughts have been expressed about it, and I wonder whether the prohibition is really based on the fact that of all the substances that could have been named, honey would be the sweetest. Leaven would be the most bitter. It's bitter to the taste, and honey is sweet to the taste. And perhaps it's showing us that from the honey to the leaven, there's the whole range of human sentiment. We're sentimental creatures. Sentiment clouds our judgment. So something that we can see clearly needs to be dealt with in that person, we are liable to excuse in this person because this person is our daughter, our son, our wife, or whatever. Sentiment clouds us. It never clouded the Savior. He was possessed of every emotion, yes. He was a true man. But he never dealt sentimentally. He didn't with a woman in John 8. He didn't with anybody else. He always dealt according to truth. That's what God said his servant would do. We know, brethren who are responsible for leadership in God's assembly, we know how difficult it is at times to look at a case or an instance dispassionately, to try and take out of it that which would appeal to us sentimentally. There was no sentiment with the Savior. He wasn't swayed by praise of men. In fact, where men would have wanted to have been accepted of the Pharisees so that they could also sit in the high places, this blessed servant, dignified, holy, they said of him, "This man eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners." And praise God he did. And yet even gathering, meeting with publicans and sinners and meeting them in their need, the scripture says of him, he was ever holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from them. No sentiment ever swayed him. But if the honey and the leaven were prohibited, the salt was essential. There must be salt. And salt in Leviticus 2 speaks of dependence. Dependent upon his God. This is this man, the one whom I uphold. And isn't it wonderful? We see this holy servant of Jehovah as he moves amongst men. And it's Luke's gospel we return to now to think of him as the dependent man. And you find him 7 times at least in Luke's gospel, and he's prostrate in prayer. It's a great mystery, isn't it? We can't fathom it. In becoming what he'd never been before, the Lord Jesus didn't relinquish anything of what he eternally is. And yet, well, only God could truly confine himself to the limitations of holy manhood, and he did. And so you find him prostrate in prayer. He's bringing to the Father those things he's done in his name that day. He's learning from him the things that he would do and say the following day. And he can say in John chapter 12, that chapter that brings his public ministry to an end in that gospel, he could say, I've spoken the words of the one that has given them to me. As he has given me, he says, so I have spoken. The section begins, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. His public ministry finishes with him saying, I have spoken. A faithful servant. If Her Majesty, I'm coming back to that analogy, if Her Majesty and her government say to the ambassador to Washington, go and say to President Biden, XYZ. That's what he has to do. He doesn't say, oh, I think they probably mean this, and so he gives them ABC. No, he's been told, go and deliver this message. That's how Paul saw himself. 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we're ambassadors for Christ. And so he says to the Corinthians, I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. He didn't embellish it, he didn't take away from it. He simply presented the word he'd been given. That's what the Lord Jesus did. Every word that he spoke had been given to him of the Father. And when the Father, when God himself, the eternal God, the one who's referred to here in verse number 5, thus saith the Lord God, he that created the heavens and stretched them out. The heavens declare the glory of God. And his glory, we know from Romans 1, is seen in a wonderful way in his creatorial work. But the day came when God wanted not just to express his existence and his almighty power in creation, but he wanted to reveal the depths of his heart. And when God wanted to communicate the depths of his heart to a world of men, he did so in one word. And that word is Christ. And the one who was given that word to speak came, I have spoken. A faithful servant, the one I uphold. I noticed, I'm moving on because I'm looking at the time, we've maybe 10 minutes yet. And we're, of course, we're not dealing with every detail, we haven't the time to do that. But notice please in verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. He's going to see the job through. And he won't fail in it, and he won't be discouraged. Let's be very practical, dear saints. We're easily discouraged, aren't we? And very understandably. I know what it's like to be in a small and aging assembly. And you're struggling for manpower, and you're struggling to do this, and struggling to do that. It's very easy to become discouraged. Now, the Lord Jesus knew what it was to be disappointed. There's a difference. He was often disappointed, but he was never discouraged. Come again to that gospel that deals with the servant. Mark's Gospel. Let me just show you one or two verses, please, that you can follow at your leisure. Mark's Gospel. We've already spoken about chapter 1 and the fact that the Lord Jesus spoke with great authority when he called James and John away from the fishing, great authority when he cast out the demon, great authority over disease as he healed Simon Peter's wife's mother, who lay sick of a fever. At even when the sun did set, verse 32 of Mark 1, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with demons. Tremendous authority, tremendous power. The verse 39, he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out demons. You'll notice there's a lot of demonic activity in Mark chapter 1. And the Lord is taking them head on. There was much to disappoint in chapter 1. But notice how chapter 2 begins. And again, he entered into Capernaum. He's not discouraged. He's faced some serious opposition. But he's not discouraged. He goes back again. Then he, beginning of chapter 2, he comes up against the opposition of the scribes who are impugning his deity. Who can forgive sins but God only, and this sort of thing. And having soaked up the enmity and the words of the scribes, verse 13, and he went forth again, this time by the seaside. Now the Pharisees come for him, and the Pharisees make all their accusations. And you see at the beginning of chapter 3, and he entered again into the synagogue. And it gets even more poignant because as you move on into chapter 3, verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. But was the Lord being rather cold, rather callous concerning his mother and his brethren? No. You must look at the context. The Lord Jesus had taken some of his disciples up into the mountain in verse 13. He'd ordained 12 that they should be with him, and he sent them forth to preach. Verse 21, when his friends, the margin will tell you that's his kin, his family, when his family heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said, he's beside himself. So now in his service for God, this man knows what it is to have the opposition of his family. I'm sure it was well meant, but they want to divert him from the ministry that he has. Word comes to them. He sent out 12 disciples to go preaching. And his family, they got together and they said, he's gone too far this time. Listen, we've got to go and get him. We need to bring him home. He needs a rest. And that's why you find them outside at the end of Mark 3, calling for him. And even though their motive wasn't malicious, the Lord knew that what was happening was his family was trying to turn him away from his faithful service to God. And so he said, these that want to do the will of God, this is my family. There might be a young one here tonight with that kind of difficulty. There might be an older one. Family opposition. Family difficulties. The Lord must have been bitterly disappointed when this happened. But he wasn't discouraged. How do I know? Chapter 4. He began again. Just follow that little word through Mark's gospel. He will not fail. Neither will he be discouraged. What did he do? Began again. You can go through the gospel. You'll find that he taught his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and be delivered up, and that he must die. And then a few chapters later on, you find that they didn't know that. How could they not know that? He told them it. It's there on record. Three times over, at least, the Lord told them that he must go to Jerusalem, be killed, buried, rise again from the dead. And when the day came that he did rise from the dead, and they went to the tomb, the scripture says, they knew not yet the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Dear elder brethren, dear mums and dads, dear preachers, we do our best to present things in a way that's understandable, and then you find that it's not having much effect, or is being misinterpreted. Listen, may we reverently call him the very Prince of Preachers, God's perfect servant. And when he taught his disciples, they couldn't have wished for a better teacher. When he taught his disciples, he gave them exactly what they needed to know. And when it was obvious that they hadn't taken it in, you'll see in Mark chapter 10, what did he do? He taught them again. Again. There's a word for you tonight. If you're feeling down, if you're feeling discouraged, if you're trying to hold things for God in a small assembly, or perhaps against the odds, or perhaps there's those who are not seeking to plow in the same direction as you, just think of that little word in Mark's gospel concerning the one who won't fail, neither will he be discouraged. And again, and again, until eventually we find him in chapter 14. And he's in tremendous torment of soul. Calvary is looming before him. There's just a few with him. And they fall asleep. What does he do? Goes a stone's cast farther. And he prays. And then you read, and he prayed again. And here's a man, and all others have failed him. The men of the book, the nation that should have welcomed him, the family that should have supported him, the disciples who should have been with him. And the man is left alone with his God. And again, he prayed. This, my beloved saints, is God's perfect servant. This is the one God delights in. This is the one he sets in contrast against the failing nation. He said, this is my servant who ultimately will establish divine administration and order throughout the whole earth. It will be for the Jew and it will be for the Gentile. The first time he comes, he won't cause his voice to cry out in the street. He won't create a commotion. But see, when he comes the second time, then he will cry. Then there will be the roar of the lion. Then he will put down every enemy. Then he will establish a kingdom in righteousness and peace. Finally, he was to open the blind eyes, says verse 7 of Isaiah 42. He was to open the blind eyes to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Perhaps as this day draws to a close, and perhaps we could make time for a little contemplation later, we can try and get a better idea of where we were in our sins and where we were in our natural condition. He's brought us out of the prison, brought us out of the prison house. I was just thinking earlier, I wonder if I see a glimpse of Joseph in Genesis chapter 40 in this. Although Joseph is never, I think, specifically spoken of as a type of Christ, he most clearly is. And you know, there's certain houses associated with Joseph. We find him first as a son in his father's house. That would be John's gospel. Then we find him as a servant in Potiphar's house. That would be Mark's gospel. Then we find him as a sufferer in the prison house. Luke's gospel. And then we find him as a sovereign in Pharaoh's house. Matthew's gospel. And you recall that when he was in the prison, suffering himself, that there was a butler and a baker, the chief butler and the chief baker. Joseph was responsible for them being brought out of prison. I know one was for judgment and the other was for blessing. But nevertheless, he was the one who was seen in the days of his suffering to be the one who nevertheless, by coming to where those men were himself, he was able to effect their deliverance. That's how he has brought us out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light. Came to where we were. And God says, I've sent him. Not just to save the souls of sinners, but I've sent him to re-establish order in a world that is ruined by sin. I've sent him to establish administrative reign and rule amongst the Gentiles. God said, this is my servant. Look at the dignity of him. Look at the authority of him. Look at the tenderness of him. In other words, he says, behold, my servant. What better could we do? May God bless his word. Shall we pray?